Tonight, I would like to begin our service with an informal survey. And I'm going to ask a series of questions here, and I want you to respond to the one that applies to you. This isn't going to be too difficult. So my first question is this. Were you born between the years of 1925 and 1945? So I see three hands there. Okay, do you realize what generation you are a part of? You know, people like to assign names to the generations. So those between 1925 and 1945, their birth date, they're known as the what generation? Any ideas? They're known as the silent generation. The silent generation. Okay, so we have three in the silent generation. So what do you think the next question is going to be? Were you born between the years of 1946 and 1964? Let me see your hands. So I have four hands there. Five hands, because Mom's not with us right now. She soon will be. So what is your generation known as? Yep, the baby boomers. That's probably the most well-known, or one of the most well-known names for generations. So how about 1965 and through 1979? So who was, and I have to raise my hand here, I was born between 1965 and 1979. I might be the only one here. And do you know what the generation that I would be part of is called? It's called Generation X. I didn't see my sister back. Yes, I knew that too. But yeah, I was looking out, and so there's two of us. And so how about 1980 and 1994, between 1980 and 94? Okay, so we just have one, my wife. So which generation are you a part of? You're a part of the millennials, or Generation Y. Who was born between 1995 and 2012? So Brian was born between those years. Generation Z. Did you know you're part of Generation Z? Yeah, maybe. So who was born between 2013 and the present? So let me see those hands. Okay, we have two hands back there. You are part of Generation, or it's called Gen Alpha, is what I found anyway, Gen Alpha. And that generation is going to continue on until 2025. So here at Nordville Baptist, during our evening service, we have quite the spread of generations, don't we? Quite the spread of generations. So for those of you who are a little bit older than, say, myself or Evelyn, definitely, or Ezekiel, but those who are a little bit older, you can think of your parents, and you can identify your parents as part of an even earlier generation, a generation that I didn't mention tonight. So perhaps your parents were born between the years 1910 and 1924. Okay, if that is the case, if your parents were born between between the years 1910 and 1924, what are they called? They're part of the greatest generation. And then those who are earlier than that would be part of the interbellum generation, or the lost generation. So, and I think the lost generation would be those that would be during the period maybe of World War I, maybe? Couldn't say for sure. It'd be even earlier than that, right? Maybe it'd be the Civil War. Yeah. But anyway, it's fun to think about the different names given to various generations. And then if you'd look up, you know, if you'd Google, or if you'd look up in a dictionary or whatever, the greatest generation, it probably would give you some characteristics of that generation. If you look up Generation X or the baby boomer generation, it probably would, you know, it'd tell you a little bit about those generations and what is common for people born in, you know, between those years. And even if we talk amongst ourselves, we probably could come up with a certain character trait, certain qualities that show themselves in, like, the baby boomer generation, or Generation X, or Generation Y, these various generations. And as we think about differences between generations, if we'd go far back, like the silent generation, or even the greatest generation, and we compare those generations with, like, Generation Z, you know, there'd be quite a difference, I would say, between the way those generations behave themselves, or the way they think, the character traits, we could say, of those generations. Now, of course, whenever we talk about certain generations, we know that we're talking in general terms. So in a generation of people, there could be thousands or millions of people, right? And so there's not going to be, you know, character traits that apply to every single individual in that generation. There's always going to be exceptions to the rule, whether for good or for bad. Now, as we think about the more recent generations, there have been any number of studies on those more recent generations. And especially as we think about the generation that we would say is now coming of age, those who are entering the workforce, those who are really beginning to have a greater impact on our society in the here and now. And I saw a headline here recently that in this younger generation, we have people that are working good jobs, but they're still living in their parents' houses, and so they have extra income, discretionary income, that we could say, and they're using that money to spend on luxury items, leisure items, because they don't have their own place. They're living with mom and dad, and so they have all of this extra money from their good jobs. That's one headline I saw anyway. And there's been studies and surveys, too, about the commitment of the younger generation or the lack thereof to organized religion. And it probably wouldn't surprise us if those studies tell us that the younger generation is not as committed to things like attending church regularly or even religion in general, if we want to talk about in those terms. The younger generation is not as committed to these things, speaking in general terms. Now, of course, we realize there's a difference between real religion and a true relationship with Jesus. There's a big difference between church attendance and having true spirituality. But yet the fact that the younger generation is not willing to identify themselves, even as far as being attached to a certain religion or religion in general, that's telling in and of itself, isn't it? So there's a whole lot more that I could say tonight, but I think we'd all agree it's absolutely necessary for each generation to have a commitment to Jesus. And of course, within that generation, it's important for each individual to have a commitment to Jesus as Savior. So young people need to devote themselves to prayer and Bible study and fellowship in the church, just as the older generations need to do that as well. Now, in any generation, older generation, newer generation, younger generation, it's up to each individual to trust in Christ. It's up to each individual to commit to Him. But it does seem that within the older generations, there is a greater commitment to Jesus, a greater number of individuals committed to Jesus, as opposed to the younger generations. That's the way it seems. As we think about within the church, think about grandparents and parents and children and grandchildren. Each generation in the church is accountable to God. Each generation in the church is needing to be faithful and committed to the things of the Lord. So the younger generation can't depend on the older generation's faithfulness and commitment. Each generation has to be committed on their own. Each individual within each generation has to decide before or against Christ, either to live for Jesus or live for something or someone else. Now, as we think about the sad case when a generation walks away from God, when the younger people don't follow God, even as their parents did or their grandparents did, then we realize there's a high price to pay. We read even in the scriptures, God isn't going to bless the children based upon the parents' godliness. And it can be vice versa as well. God's not going to bless the parents based on the children's godliness. Each generation, each individual is blessed based upon their own relationship to Jesus Christ and how they're living, whether for Him or not for Him. Now, as we go to the scriptures this evening, we find an example of an older generation that loved the Lord, that served God, an older generation that was blessed by Him. But then we find a younger generation arising, and this generation did not know God. And there were some serious consequences to their not knowing God and not living for God. And this evening I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 and verses 6 through 19. Our Bibles, it's page 277. So the book of Judges, in chapter 2. And let me read for you the passage, verses 6 through 19. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them, and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Our passage begins in verse 6. A historical note that Joshua had let the people go. He sent them away. And then the children of Israel went each to their inheritance to take possession of the land. Now what we read here in chapter 2, verse 6, precedes even what we read in verse 1 of chapter 1. How did chapter 1 and verse 1 of Judges begin? Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass. So keep in mind, everything that we've read up until this point would be after the time of what we read here initially in chapter 2, verse 6. So we have a looking back further into time. So Joshua now, he's still alive, and he's sending the people away. He's letting the people go, and the children of Israel are going, everyone, to his inheritance to possess the land. So the current scenario that we find in this verse, the major cities, at least many of the major cities in the land of Canaan, have been defeated by the unified army of the Israelites. They're under the leadership of Joshua, and God gave them victory after victory after victory. And we can say that the backbone of the Canaanite resistance had been broken. But yet there remain many Canaanites in the land. There are many areas in the promised land that needed to be taken yet. And so the task of taking the rest of the land was not left to the unified Israelite army. It was left up to each individual tribe to take their own tribal allotment. And each tribe had been assigned its own territory. And it was for each tribe to take their own land. Now, as we read earlier in chapter 1, we realize sometimes tribe paired up with tribe, like Judah tribed up with Simeon. And they conquered areas in Judah, and they would have conquered areas in Simeon, and they did that together, and I think that was totally acceptable. Other times, the tribes would have acted alone. Other times, it seems as if the tribes didn't really act at all because they were fearful. But here in our verse, in verse 6, we read of every man going to his inheritance to possess the land. So we have the tribes receiving their land. We read about that in the book of Joshua. Now, how about the families and their family allotments within the tribal allotments? And we don't know, has this happened already? Did each family know exactly what part of the tribal allotment was theirs? Or did that happen only after they went to their land? We don't know for sure. But whichever the case may be, the tribes are dispersing, and that's a good thing. They've been given land from God, It was for them to take that land. And if they're faithful to the Lord, if they're obedient, God would prosper them. God would give them the victory over their enemies. So it was a good thing that they were going each one to their own land to take their tribal allotment, to take their own family allotment even. And as we continue on in verse 7, we read a very encouraging verse. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Joshua was a man of God. And during the life of Joshua, as far as the time when he was in leadership, Israel was devoted to the Lord. They were committed to the true and the living God. And they were committed to this true and living God. Yes, the days of Joshua, and then even during the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. So Joshua, the elders with them, were respected leaders in the nation. These were old men, men who had seen with their own eyes the things that God had done. They had witnessed the great deeds of God for Israel. Now, among those elders, there would have been one man in particular that we are very familiar with. And what would that man's name be? In addition to Joshua, there was whom? Caleb. Okay, Caleb was a man of God, and he would have been one of those elders, one of those godly men, an old man that had seen with his own eyes what God had done. Surely he was there whenever God brought the plagues upon Egypt. And then whenever he and the other Israelites left Egypt, and they were confronted with the Pharaoh's army behind them and the Red Sea in front of them, and what did God do? He opened the Red Sea. They walked through on dry land. Pharaoh's army was destroyed as the sea came upon them. And then in the wilderness, all that God did for Israel, the manna to eat, the water to drink, all of these things. And then as they went into the promised land, Caleb was there whenever the walls of Jericho fell flat. Caleb was there with all the other victories as well. So Caleb and then whatever other elders had seen the great works of the Lord. God fought for Israel. God gave them the victories over their enemies. So Joshua, Caleb, the elders with them, they experienced God's greatness. They were impacted by that experience. These men loved the Lord with all their hearts. There's no doubt in my mind about this. These men were committed to the Lord with their lives. They were willing to obey the Lord without question, to trust Him in all circumstances. I believe that would be a good way to characterize these men. These men were godly leaders. So the people of Israel would have looked up to Joshua and Caleb and the other elders. And these elders had an influence over the people, a good influence, so that the nation served the Lord during their lifetime. These men pointed Israel to God, and Israel willingly followed. And so we see here the testimony of godly lives and godly leadership. We have Joshua and Caleb and the elders. We have a good example of humble submission, ready obedience. The men and women of Israel living under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb and the elders. And with verses 8 and 9, we have the record of Joshua's death and his burial. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gosh. So over a century, Joshua lived on this earth. And for many of those years, he would have personally known the Lord, and he would have obeyed the Lord faithfully. And as we record his death, or as we read the record of his death here, what is Joshua called? He is called the servant of the Lord. Okay, that tells you a lot about Joshua, doesn't it? So Joshua realized, I'm just a servant, and the Lord is my master. So what does the servant do in relation to his master? The servant obeys the master without question. And Joshua was a man characterized by faithful obedience to the Lord. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord. This one who was used by the Lord to do great things. This man died being 110 years old. Now I imagine all Israel gathered together to honor this man and to even bring his body to its final resting place. There in his own inheritance, there in Timnath-Heres. We read that it's located in the hill country of Ephraim. It's north of a certain hill or a mount called Gosh. We don't know exactly where this is. Some would say it's to the northwest of Bethel. But we continue reading verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered under their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So here we read about the death of a generation. And we wonder in our minds, at least I wonder in my mind, We read about the death of a generation. Is that Joshua's generation? That generation that would have included Caleb and the elders? So is that the generation that is described here? Or is this describing the generation that was impacted by Joshua and Caleb and the elders? Okay, so do you see the question here? Is it Joshua's generation that died that's being recorded here? Or is it the generation that was impacted by Joshua? As we look at verse 7 here, and what we read in verse 7, as far as the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. So as we look at what we read there in verse 7, it seems like those who passed in this generation were Joshua and the elders. These are the ones who had personally witnessed God's great work on Israel's behalf. And also all that generation were gathered under their fathers. There arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. As we think about the new generation that arose, another generation, a generation that did not know the Lord, we ask the question, well, is this the generation that was impacted for good by Joshua, by Caleb and the elders? Or is this the next generation? So, I'm not quite sure. I tend to think that this is even the following generation. So you have the generation of Joshua, Caleb, the elders. And then we have the following generation, the generation that was living for the Lord, you know, while Joshua was alive yet, and while Caleb and the elders were alive. Okay, and then we'd have the following generation. And I think the generation that did not know the Lord would be that generation that would be twice removed. So you have the one generation, Caleb's generation, then the generation that was serving the Lord during Joshua's lifetime, and then we have the following generation. So I tend to think that the generation that didn't know the Lord would be that third generation that I've described here. This generation, we find the sad commentary, they did not know the Lord. They didn't know the works that God had done for Israel. So we think just within that span of time, okay, so we have Joshua's generation, the next generation, then the following generation. So how could a generation go downhill so quickly? How could they not know the Lord? How could they not realize what God had done for them? What I wonder in my mind, you have the generation that was positively influenced by Joshua during his lifetime. That generation that was living for the Lord even during the time of the elders, did that generation not pass on what they learned, what they knew, what they believed to the next generation? Did they fail to pass that on? Or were they faithful in transmitting that, and the younger generation just didn't want to have anything to do with it? You know, it could be either way, couldn't it? We could ask the question, too. We have the generation that we read about in chapter 1, compromise, right? So we have compromise after compromise after compromise. So that seems to me to be the generation that is directly under Joshua and Caleb. Okay, so you have Caleb's generation, and then you have the next generation that was living for the Lord for a time while Joshua was alive. But then after all the older elders died, after those older folks died, then what did they do? It seems to me that's when the compromise began. So is it because of this compromise that there's another generation that rises up that has totally nothing to do with the Lord, that didn't know the Lord at all? That's the way that I'm understanding it right now. So what did that generation do in their compromise? They didn't kill all the Canaanites as they had been commanded. So now we have Canaanites living among the Israelites living among the Canaanites. We have this younger generation, instead of being enamored with the Lord, being committed to the Lord, embracing the Lord, what are they doing? Instead, they're enamored with Baal and Ashtaroth, and they're enamored with all of the centrally pleasing religions that are around them, religions that offer promises of fertility and good crops and all of these things. If that is indeed the case, we see a tragic result of the compromise described in chapter 1. But as we continue to read in our passage here, either way, whether it's the second generation or we have Joshua's generation, whether it's the next generation or the following generation, either way, it's a generation that arises and not too much time, and this generation doesn't know the Lord. In verses 11 through 13, we're very saddened as we read these verses. We're even sickened because we see the choices that this generation is making. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. So this generation that didn't know the Lord, this generation that did not know the works that God had done for his people, this generation did evil in the sight of the Lord. And notice, it's not just a single generation that's identified as doing evil. What do we read in verse 11? And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Okay, so it's all Israel. Okay, and so maybe it's primarily identifying with that younger generation, but it says the children of Israel. So all of them were doing evil. The whole of Israel is characterized by this wickedness. So they refused to serve the Lord. The Lord who had delivered them from Egyptian bondage, the Lord who had given them the victory, who even gave them that land, they refused to serve him. Instead, they served the Baals. So they didn't remember Joshua and his good example. They didn't follow Joshua's example, the servant of the Lord. They opted to follow the ways of the Canaanites. So in the promised land, the land of Canaan, the Canaanites served the Baals. Now that word Baal means Lord or Master. In certain contexts, you could have a wife calling her husband Baal. Okay, Master, Lord. In certain contexts, you could have a servant or a slave calling his master Baal. Okay, but also Baal here, as used in our passage, is people viewing a god and calling him Baal. This would be the storm god, one who is thought to be bringing the blessings of fertility. So they chose to serve the Baals. And notice it's plural here. It's Balaam, Baals. So in different places, you have different temples. You have different places. So you have different place names associated with Baals, in essence. So there's a multitude of Baals, really. And they're worshiping them in perhaps different ways. Similarities, no doubt. But they serve the Baals. They forsake the true God, the one who delivered them from Egypt, the one who had done so much for them, who had shown his great power for them. So the temptation to worship the Baals was so strong, and the Israelites gave in to that temptation. They refused to have loyalty to the Lord. They followed the other gods. They didn't bow down and worship the Lord. They bowed down to the Baals. And when they did that, they provoked the Lord to anger. And what other response would we expect? The Lord delivered his people. The Lord set the people apart as his own. The Lord had given his law to the people. He had called them to be a kingdom of priests. But yet, what did Israel do? They forsook him. They forsook his law. They served Baal. They served Ashtaroth, the goddess of love and war. So Israel didn't know the Lord. They forsook him for the gods and the goddesses of the land. And in doing so, they provoked God to anger. And his anger was not anything to be trifled with. His anger is fearful, as we read in verses 14 and 15. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. God is a jealous God. God will have no competition. God demands sole allegiance. He alone is God. He alone had done great things for Israel. He had redeemed them. So Israel must remain true to him. And if they refuse to do that, if they start serving other gods, then God is going to do what is necessary to bring his people back to himself. God will discipline. God will judge. So Israel forsook the true God. They worshipped the gods of Canaan, and God's anger burned hot. And what did God do in his anger? He delivered them over to their enemies. We have spoilers spoiling them. They are plundering them. They're taking their goods and their possessions. Before, they had victory over their enemies. But now the Lord sold them into the hands of their enemies. Israel could not stand before them. They couldn't resist them. They were powerless before them. God was no longer on their side in their battles. God was against them. So Israel went to war, and God didn't go with their armies to give them victory. God brought upon them disaster after disaster after disaster. God brought bad upon them instead of good. Indeed, there were curses instead of blessings. And all of that happened in accordance with what God said before. God had warned Israel time and time again. If you do what is wrong, if you forsake the covenant, then all of these curses will be brought upon you. We read this in Leviticus 26, verses 14 and following. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning egg, and it shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. Again, Deuteronomy 28:25, the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them, and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all kingdoms of the earth. And again in Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 and following, and the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go whoring after other gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, and that they are turned unto their other gods. So whenever Israel turned to the other gods, they should have known what's coming. They had been warned so many different times. Israel forsook their God. God turned his face of blessing away from them, and instead he was burning with anger towards them. And so we have humiliating defeat. We have trouble of all sorts. We have distress. Now, did God abandon his people in the midst of their distress? Well, we read in Judges that God did not abandon his people. God was still mindful of his people's suffering. He was still a God of mercy. Now, God's people did not deserve God's kindness, but still God was merciful to them. We read in verse 16, Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Israel was stubborn in the rebellion, and they served other gods. They were not faithful to the true God. But in spite of all that they had done, in spite of all of this, God had mercy upon his people. God took action on their behalf. Yes, God sold them into the hands of their enemies. Israel couldn't stand against them. They were troubled. They were distressed. And it's because, not of their bad luck, it was because of God's anger against them. So God judged his people for their sins. Israel deserved what God gave them. Indeed, they deserved even more. But God is not only a God of judgment. God is a God of mercy. And nowhere do we read in this passage that Israel repented of their sin. Nowhere do we find Israel calling out to the Lord for mercy. Nowhere do we read any of that. We just read, in the midst of all of Israel's debauchery and sin and unfaithfulness, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, and these judges delivered Israel out of the hand of their plunderers. What amazing mercy God gives to his people. Mercy that they don't deserve in the slightest. So you'd think, surely God is merciful to them. Surely the people would respond by obeying the Lord now, being faithful to him. Surely they would listen to what the judges tell them to do. But that's not the case, is it? Verse 17, And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so. God in his mercy sent them deliverers, judges. And the judges sought to lead them in the right way. But even then, the people did not follow the Lord. They did not listen to what the judge said. They didn't respond in love and obedience to the Lord. They played the whore with other gods. They bowed down to them, not to the true God. So how quickly this generation and the following generations turned from the good and the right way, the way of obedience in which their ancestors had walked. We continue reading verses 18 and 19. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them, and to bow down unto them, they ceased not from their own doings, nor from their own stubborn way. So we read that there is a terrible cycle going on here. Now, as we read these verses, it does seem that there is some good that comes about in Israel, you know, as far as a sort, I don't know if I'd want to call it a revival, but a turning to the Lord during the days of the judges. Now, it does say quite clearly in verse 17, they would not hearken unto their judges. They went whoring after other gods. So it was by no means a revival. But perhaps things were a bit better, at least not as bad as they were. But then after that judge died, what happened? They went back to their wicked ways, and it was all the worse. They corrupted themselves even more. So God in his mercy raised up a judge to deliver his people. God was with that judge. That people, the Israelites were no longer under that oppression as they were previously. They were given freedom. Now, they didn't deserve that freedom, but God gave it to them. God heard their groanings, even as they suffered under the hands of their enemies. You'd think surely Israel would get it. They'd start serving the Lord, that it wasn't worth serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But they didn't get it. So after the death of the judge, what did they do? They corrupted themselves even more than they had before. They devoted themselves to the Baals and the Ashtaroth even more than they did in the past. They gave themselves over to their wicked desires, doing what they wanted, following their own stubborn ways. So that's the picture painted for us in Judges chapter 2. There's more that we read even in verses 20 and following into chapter 3. But quite vivid description here of this generation that did not know the Lord and the following generations. You see the difference between the generations, though? There's the godly generation, a generation that followed the Lord faithfully, a generation led by Joshua, and then after Joshua's death, we have the godly elders that survived him. This is how things were meant to be. This is how God blesses his people. As far as, you know, we have obedience and God blessing. This is how things are meant to be. But then we have the death of Joshua, we have the death of the elders, things going quick southly, this new generation arising which didn't know the Lord, didn't know his powerful works. So instead of following the Lord, they followed the other gods, they did what they wanted. They didn't want God. They wanted Baal. They wanted Ashtaroth. They were attracted to all the sensuality, all the immorality. The rebellion provoked God's anger. Israel was pummeled by God's judgment. They couldn't stand against their enemies. They were sold under the power of their enemies. But then God, in his mercy, provides deliverers for them. God heard their groans from their suffering. And the judges gave Israel victory. They sought to lead them in the right way, but still Israel refused to listen. They went their own way. They became all the worse in the rebellion after the death of the judge. So what a difference between two generations. The older generation that served the Lord, that God blessed. We have the younger generation that did not know the Lord, and curses came upon them. But yet God still had mercy upon them. And again, we wonder, well, what happened with that godless generation? Was it because the parents didn't teach them the ways of the Lord, as I mentioned before? We have Deuteronomy chapter 6, some very important words here. Yes, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And it sure seems to me that there was a failure there, and that led to this generation not knowing the Lord or his works, because there wasn't the teaching, the ongoing teaching going on in the house and everywhere else. How important it was for the Israelites of old to teach the next generation about the Lord and what he had done. And today, how important it is for the older generations to teach the younger generations about the Lord and about what the Lord has done. But even sometimes when people are faithful in teaching, the younger generation makes the choice on their own, and they reject everything that they have been taught, no matter how godly their parents or their grandparents were. Sometimes people choose the world over God. We read this in James 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And there are so many in the days of the judges that were friends of the world, the enemies of God. There's so much more that we could say tonight. But this evening, may we leave this place with hearts that are filled with thankfulness. Because God has been gracious to us, we can say that we are among those who know the Lord. Yes, we have seen God at work. Maybe not in the same way as Joshua and Caleb did, but we have seen the Lord at work. We can say that we love God, we serve Him. May our hearts be burdened this evening for the next generation. The younger generations need to know about the Lord. They need to hear from us what the Lord has done for us, what we know about the Lord. And not just, they don't need to just hear our words, they need to see our lives and how we are faithfully committed to God and Jesus Christ. We need to model Christ-likeness to the younger generations. We need to pray for them faithfully. We need to serve God with fervency and with love so that they can see Christ in us. And yes, as we look at the younger generations, perhaps we're saddened because they are not following the Lord. And if that is the case, we need to remember God is a God of mercy. Even whenever the younger generation is going the wrong way, yes, there will be judgment, no doubt, but God is also a God who is merciful and who is kind, even to those who don't deserve it. We need to be crying out to the Lord for mercy for those who are not living for Him, for those who have rejected Him. So there's so much more in the book of Judges here, but many truths this evening to meditate upon. Yes, we realize how prone to wander the heart is, but also how faithful and how merciful is our God. The difference between two generations. You who are a little bit older, you probably remember about, you might call them the good old days. I mean, are they all that good? I don't know if we should really call any days the good old days. But anyway, from your perspective, though, and I really even think from my perspective and the younger people's perspectives, it seemed as if back in the past, and we don't have to go all that further back into the past, there was a more intense fervency for the Lord. There were more that were living for Him. It seems that way, doesn't it? And even just in the country, and I realize there may have been a form of godliness, but not an actual commitment to Jesus Christ. But to see society falling apart, but also to see within the church, and talking in general terms, there are very fervent churches today, don't get me wrong, but to see the church in many ways falling apart, and to see churches closing because the older generations kept the church doors open, but now there are no younger generations to come in and fill the pews or the chairs. And in a sense, we look out at our church, and I realize we have some people gone, and this isn't really a fair assessment necessarily, but we do have a lot of older folks, and we've seen how many of our older saints pass away, and our numbers, in a sense, are dwindling, aren't they? We need the younger generations, don't we? And so we cry out for God to do a work in the young generation, but we really need to cry out, Lord, do a work in my heart. Do a work in my heart. I'm so thankful for God's mercy, and that I can say I know God, but Lord, help me to tell others what I know. Help me to live before others a Christ-like life. And as I do that, may you bring people of the younger generation and of the older generation. We don't want to forget about the older generation that needs to know the Lord too. But the younger generation, they need to come to know the Lord. They need to serve the Lord with fervency as well. And so much more we could say tonight. But the difference between two generations. Yes, every individual is responsible before the Lord. But there are times whenever it seems as if the older generation who loved the Lord is passing on. And then there's a younger generation that really doesn't care as much. Again, we're speaking in general terms, but pray that the Lord would stoke within the hearts of the younger people a fervent desire to serve Him and to love Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. I pray that You would work within our hearts a desire to even pass on our knowledge and what we know about You and what You have done to the younger generations. But also, we pray for the younger generations that they would be responding to You and that they would have a fervency as well. We thank you for all the young people that do love the Yule and that are serving you faithfully and that have a great fervency. But I pray that you'd even increase that more and more. So, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what we've learned in the book of Judges. I pray that you continue to teach us. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.